let us pray as we come to the Lord's word this morning. Lord, these are indeed strange and dark days, as there is now apparently full-blown war broken out in the Middle East, and the attack on the nation of Israel, your chosen people. Lord, you ask us in your word to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, and yet, Lord, we know also that your word says that as we near the end times, there will be wars, and there will be rumors of wars, and there will be famines and earthquakes and various things, and all of these are the signs of your coming back. And so we say this morning, Lord, come soon. But we pray for those people who are dealing with this conflict even now. And Lord, we pray that our nation would do the right thing in supporting the nation of Israel, because your word clearly says that you will bless those who bless Israel and you will curse those who curse him. And so, Lord, we cry out to you to do the work that you still intend to do among your people in redeeming them, restoring them, and bringing them to faith in the Messiah. Lord, we know that that's going to take a great deal of turmoil, according to your word. And so, Lord, we pray for your soon and imminent return. Lord, come soon, we pray, in your mighty name. Amen. Well, we are in the book of Jeremiah, and so if you would like to turn there, I'll remind you of what we saw last week as we continued our study. Jeremiah actually continued to struggle with the mission and the message that God had called him to proclaim, and we'll see a little bit more of that as well today. And as we began chapter 13, we found God using a physical object lesson, that is a ruined linen belt, to demonstrate his people's spiritual condition. What should have tied the people of Judah to the Lord and made them an object of his pride had been ruined by the people's sin. And as a result, God declared his people are so accustomed to doing evil that they were unable to stop, and therefore they were going to be taken captive. In chapter 14, we saw Jeremiah cry out in confession and supplication over the drought and the resulting famine that God had sent to get the people's attention. But the Lord actually instructed Jeremiah then not to pray for the people, because the other prophets were declaring a false hope that God's judgment would not fall. In chapter 15, we saw God's heart had been hardened against Judah because of the evil king Manasseh, a 55-year reign of evil and rebellion against the Lord had rubbed off completely on the people and the nation, so God declared his firm intent to bring destruction upon them. And Jeremiah, in the process of all of this, kind of bemoaned his assigned role as God's herald, wishing that he had never even been born. And God responds that Jeremiah's mission would be successful. He told Jeremiah, "Surely I will make your enemies plead with you in times of disaster and in times of distress." But Jeremiah, in his misery, dared to reproach God for all that he had suffered, saying, beginning in verse 15, "Lord, you understand. Remember me and care for me. Avenge me on my persecutors. You are long-suffering. Do not take me away. Think of how I suffer reproach for your sake. And when your words came, I ate them. They were my joy and my heart's delight, for I bear your name, Lord God Almighty. I never sat in the company of revelers. I never made merry with them. I sat alone because your hand was on me and you had filled me with indignation. Why is my pain unending and my wound grievous and incurable? You're to me like a deceptive brook, like a spring that fails." And God responded by reproaching his prophet for those words, but he still promises him divine protection. So we're going to be in Jeremiah chapter 16 today, or going to begin there at any rate. And the chapters we'll look at today, we'll see a final offer to the people of Judah. And our message title today is Repent or Suffer the Consequences. Again, we're in Jeremiah 16. We'll see this theme of the prophet, the prophet's calling, causing him great pain and sorrow. The calling of this prophet caused him great pain and sorrow. Remember that Jeremiah's oracles are actually not really recorded in chronological order, so today we'll see some instruction from the earliest part of his ministry up to the point where nearly a quarter century later, when God is offering a final chance for Judah to repent. So at some point, fairly early on, God told Jeremiah that his own lifestyle was to be an object lesson to the nation regarding what was to come. God liked to use this object lesson in order to teach the people. And in chapter 16, beginning in verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me, "You must not marry or have sons or daughters in this place." Now, this was a particularly difficult instruction for a Hebrew man of that day. Christopher Wright points out in his commentary, most men married relatively young in Israel. God's instruction here bound the prophet to a life so abnormal that there was no known Hebrew word for bachelor in their language. And of course, this precluded the prophet from the normal joys of a family life and the blessings of children. Jeremiah was called by the Lord to embody and be an example to all those who would be engulfed in the coming calamity. God declared in verse 3, "This is what the Lord says about the sons and the daughters born in this land, and about the women who are their mothers and the men who are their fathers. They'll die of deadly diseases. They will not be mourned or buried, but will be lying like dung on the ground. They will perish by the sword and famine, and their dead bodies will become food for the birds and the wild animals." Not only was Jeremiah not to enjoy the benefits of marriage, but he was also to stand outside and refuse to participate in other normal cultural customs. Verse 5, this is what the Lord says, "Do not enter a house where there's a funeral meal. Do not mourn or show sympathy, because I've withdrawn my blessing, my love, and my pity from this people," declares the Lord. "Both high and low will die in this land. They will not be buried or mourned, and no one will cut themselves or shave their head for the dead. No one will offer food to comfort those who mourn for the dead, not even a father or a mother, nor will anyone give them a drink to console them. And do not enter a house where there is feasting and sit down to eat and drink. For this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says, before your eyes and in your days I will bring an end to the sounds of joy and gladness and to the voices of the bride and bridegroom in this place." The prophet's calling caused him great pain and sorrow because he didn't participate in anything in Jewish life. The things that would have bound him to the community, he stood outside because God told him to do so. It brought him personal shame and ostracism, not only because of the message God had commissioned him to proclaim, but because of this lifestyle that the Lord said he is to live out before the people. And the Lord had told Jeremiah to proclaim the people's guilt again and again, as well as the invitation to turn in repentance and not receive the punishment that was due them. And over, the Lord promised that this discipline he was sending was not the final word, because here again we see God once again promises a merciful return that will follow his judgment. Verse 16 and chapter 10, excuse me, verse 10 of chapter 16. When you tell the people all this and they ask you, "Well, why has the Lord decreed such a great disaster against us? What have we done wrong?" As if Jeremiah hadn't told them dozens and dozens of times. What sin have we committed against the Lord our God? Then say to them, well, it is because your ancestors forsook me, declares the Lord, and they followed other gods and served and worshiped them. They forsook me and did not keep my law. As we said, Jeremiah has been proclaiming this message again and again throughout the first 16 chapters of the book. And undoubtedly, the people were denying their guilt and asking why God would punish them for their ancestors' sins. So the Lord instructs Jeremiah to condemn and declare to those people, verse 12, you've behaved more wickedly than your ancestors. Not punishing you for what they did, we're punishing you for what you have done. See how all of you are following the stubbornness of your own evil hearts instead of obeying me? So I will throw you out of this land and into a land neither you nor your ancestors have known, and there you will serve other gods day and night, for I will show you no favor. There, in that foreign land of Babylon, they would be forced to serve the false gods that they had freely chosen to worship in the land that the Lord had given them. And yet, remarkably, even with all of that wickedness, verse 14, God says, however, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no longer be said, as surely as the Lord lives, who brought the Israelites up out of Egypt, but it will be said, as surely as the Lord lives, who brought the Israelites up out of the land of the north and out of all the countries where he had banished them, for I will restore them to the land that I gave their ancestors. For the sake of his great name, for the sake of his renown, and because of his mercy and grace, God tells the people that the return of to the land would become more highly regarded by succeeding generations than even the initial exodus out of Egypt that God had done for Israel. What a remarkably kind and generous gift to such a rebellious people. Where there was initially an exodus that led to the establishment of Israel in the Promised Land, now there would be exile, followed by a homecoming back to the land. But God says in verse 16, first I'll send for many fishermen, declares the Lord, and they will catch them. And after that I will send for many hunters, and they will hunt them down on every mountain and hill and from the crevices of the rocks. My eyes are on all their ways. They're not hidden from me, nor is their sin concealed from my eyes. I will repay them double for their wickedness and for their sin, because they have defiled my land with the lifeless forms of their vile images and have filled my inheritance with detestable idols. And Jeremiah interjects here, Lord, my strength and my fortress, my refuge in time of distress, to you the nations will come from the ends of the earth. Our ancestors possess nothing but false gods, worthless idols that did them no good. Do the people make their own gods? Yes, but they are not gods. And God replies, therefore, I will teach them. This time I will teach them my power and might, and then they will know that my name is the Lord. My name is Yahweh. Remember the accusation leveled by the Lord back in chapter 2. The nations are more loyal to their not gods than my people are loyal to the true and living God. So now as we move on to chapter 17, we find one of the more beautiful passages in all the scriptures, wherein God contrasts the futility of trusting in human strength with the blessings of trusting him. And we're going to skip over verses 1 to 4 just for a moment, because they tie more closely to the next passage that is to come. So verse 5 of chapter 17. This is what the Lord says. Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who draws strength from mere flesh, whose heart turns away from the Lord. Remember that Judah had been attempting to finagle political alliances with all three of the major world powers at different points, depending on how the political winds were blowing And those efforts were actually highly offensive to the Lord, because the people of Judah, God's people, should have been trusting in Yahweh alone for protection, not in political alliances and not in political maneuvering. The hearts of people had turned from him, God says here. Understand that in ancient Hebrew thought, the heart was the center not only of the emotion, but also one's thoughts and one's motivations. It was the seat of moral conduct. It really is much closer to our idea of our mind. What'll be the result of that kind of disloyalty to the Lord? Well, verse 6 says that person will be like a bush in the wastelands. They will not see prosperity when it comes. They will dwell in the parched places of the desert, in a salt land where no one lives. Now, we should point out that these verses are not saying, not even suggesting, that everything will always go badly for those who trust in men and their strength. Remember Jeremiah's complaining question of a few weeks ago, why do the wicked prosper? God's saying here only here that they will not even recognize when things are going well for them. They'll be unsatisfied. They'll be without joy because what they have is never enough. They'll be spiritually stunted by their separation from the living water that flows from the throne of God. Contrast that then with the man or woman who puts their faith and trust in the Lord. Verse 7, blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him, and they will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when the heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit. Again, contrary to those who would preach a prosperity gospel that all will go well with you and you'll be blessed abundantly if you're in a right relationship with God, especially if you financially support that preacher's ministries, God says there's going to be times of hardship here. Do you see it? Even for those who trust in the Lord. He mentions heat. He mentions drought. But because the roots reach to the stream, meaning God's living water, we who trust in him need not fear, and we will never fail to bear fruit. Jesus said, remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I'm the vine, you are the branches. And if you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. And as we move to verse 9, we find fresh evidence from Scripture that human beings are not basically good. In reality, we're totally depraved. Okay, the world says people are basically good. We can all just get along if we could just sit down around a campfire and have some s'mores and sing kumbaya, you know. There wouldn't be any wars in Israel. No, there's a devil. And that devil is inspiring people to fight against God's chosen, the ones through whom the Messiah came, because Satan wants to take as many people down as possible as he can with him. So, verse 9 of chapter 17, God tells us the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Look at what God had warned his chosen covenant people in the book of Deuteronomy. Make sure that there is no man or woman, clan or tribe among you today whose heart turns away from the Lord our God to go and worship the gods of those other nations. Make sure that there is no root among you that produces such a bitter poison. And when such a person hears the words of this oath, they will invoke a blessing on themselves, thinking, hear this, I will be safe even though I persist in going my own way. That is the perversity of the human mind and heart. I'll be safe even though I persist in going my own way. They'll bring disaster on the watered lands as well as the dry. The Lord will never be willing to forgive them. His wrath and his zeal will burn against these people. All the curses written in this book will fall on them. And then the Lord will blot out their names from under heaven. The Lord will single them out from all the tribes of Israel for disaster, according to all the curses of the covenant written in the book of the law. Remember, we've already seen. God told Jeremiah, go try and find somebody good, anybody good in the city, and I'll spare the place. Jeremiah couldn't find a single person. God says this because of the inherent deceitfulness of the human heart. People of Israel were prone to thinking that because God had made a covenant with them, that the Lord would automatically bless them. Because they merely followed the forms and the norms of the covenant, but their heart was never really turned to God. They never really turned in faith and trust and repentance, and so they bring disaster on themselves and the rest of the community. Sin, my friends, is a serious and a dangerous thing. And this is the fundamental disconnect between what the world teaches and what the Bible teaches. World says people are basically good. It's often just their circumstances that cause them to go wrong. The Bible teaches just the opposite. Thanks to the fall of Adam and Eve, people, every person is born with what's called a sin nature. And that means that every single person, save for Jesus, who was the God-man, every single one of the rest of us has an inherent brokenness inside of us, a damage or a disease in our soul that causes our minds not to think thoughts after God. It causes our emotions to tend to lust instead of love and to selfishness instead of selflessness. It causes us to want to take and not give. And our wills are broken either. Our wills are bound to sin so that we invariably choose to sin unless something is done. The Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's why everyone needs a Savior. Someone to rescue them both from their sinful deeds but also from the sinful nature that causes those deeds. That's what Jesus came to do at the cross. A few verses earlier in Romans, God makes clear what's wrong with humanity. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 9, we've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it's written, there's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They together have become worthless. There is no one who does good. No, not even one. And that's why, my friends, God's grace is so amazing. Because as it says here in verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart. Who can understand it? Only him. And I examine the mind to reward each person according to their conduct, according to what their deeds deserve. Back up now to verse 1 of chapter 17. God says, Judah's sin is engraved with an iron tool. It's inscribed with a flint point on the tablets of their hearts and on the horns of their altars. And even their children remember their altars and their Asherah poles behind the spreading trees and on the high hills. Their innate brokenness caused them to train their children to follow after gods that weren't gods at all. And as a consequence, God said, my mountain in the land, we're talking about Jerusalem, and your wealth and all your treasures, everything in the temple treasury and the king's treasury, God says, I'm going to give away as plunder together with all your high places because of the sin throughout your country. Through your own fault, you'll lose the inheritance that I gave you. I'll enslave you to your enemies in a land you do not know, for you have kindled my anger and it will burn forever. Jeremiah speaks an inspired expression of God's heart in verse 11. Like a partridge that hatches eggs it did not lay are those who gain riches by unjust means. And when their lives are half gone, their riches will desert them, and in the end they will prove to be fools. A glorious throne, exalted from the beginning, is the place of our sanctuary. Lord, you are the hope of Israel. All who forsake you will be put to shame, and those who turn away from you will be written in the dust because they have forsaken the Lord, the spring of living water. And Jeremiah cries out to the Lord, heal me, Lord, and I will be healed. Save me, and I will be saved, for you are the one I praise. They keep saying to me, where is the word of the Lord? Well, let it now be fulfilled. See, Jeremiah had been preaching for some 25 odd years, saying, God is going to judge you people. Repent. Stop it. Given plenty of warning of the judgment to come, ample time to repent. Instead of doing so, they mock Jeremiah and they mock God for delaying and giving them time to repent. The Apostle Peter writes about similar people living in our day, in the last days, in his second epistle. Above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come. They'll scoff and they'll follow their own evil desires. They'll say, where is this coming he promised? This second coming. Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on since it has, since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being. The earth was formed out of water, and by those same waters, also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and the earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. The day of the Lord is going to come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. And since everything is going to be destroyed in this way, well, what kind of people ought you be? Well, you ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Since then, dear friends, you're looking forward to this. Make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with God. See, this is another part of that sinful human nature, an unwillingness to believe that judgment is coming. But Jeremiah cries out to God, I have not run away from being your shepherd. You know I have not desired the day of despair. What passes my lips is open before you. So do not be a terror to me. You are my refuge in the day of disaster. Let my persecutors be put to shame, but keep me from shame. And let them be terrified, but keep me from terror. Bring on them the day of disaster. Destroy them with double destruction. Now we'll see him expand on that once again in just a minute. But in verse 19 of chapter 17, we also find that God also charges Judah for failing to keep the Sabbath as another reason that they are about to be judged. Failure to keep the Sabbath is another reason that Judah is about to be judged. Verse 19, chapter 17. This is what the Lord said to me. Go and stand at the gate of the people through which the kings of Judah go in and out. Stand also at the other gates of Jerusalem and say to them, hear the word of the Lord, you kings of Judah and all people of Judah and everyone living in Jerusalem who come through these gates. This is what the Lord says. Be careful not to carry a load on the Sabbath day or bring it through the gates of Jerusalem. Do not bring a load out of your houses or do any work on the Sabbath, but keep the Sabbath day holy as I commanded your ancestors. Yet they did not listen or pay attention. They were stiff-necked and would not listen or respond to discipline. But if you are careful to obey me, declares the Lord, and bring no food through the gates of this city on the load, excuse me, through the gates of this city on the Sabbath, but keep the Sabbath day holy by not doing any work on it, then kings who sit on David's throne will come through the gates of this city with their officials. They and their officials will come riding in chariots and on horses, accompanied by the men of Judah and those living in Jerusalem, and this city will be inhabited forever. People will come from the towns of Judah and the villages around Jerusalem and from the territory of Benjamin and the western foothills, from the hill country in the Negev, bringing burnt offerings and sacrifices, grain offerings and incense, and bringing thank offerings to the house of the Lord. But if you do not obey me to keep the Sabbath day holy by not carrying any load as you come through the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle an unquenchable fire in the gates of Jerusalem that will consume her fortresses. This is the longest of the Ten Commandments given in Exodus 20, where God commanded the people of Israel, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall do no work, neither you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. How serious was God about this business of keeping the Sabbath? Look at Exodus 35, 2. For 6 days work is to be done, but the seventh day shall be your holy day, a day of Sabbath rest to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it is to be put to death. That's as serious as a heart attack. The command for Israel to keep the Sabbath is repeated multiple times in Scripture, including by the prophet Isaiah. If you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and from doing as you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's day honorable, and if you honor it by not going your own way and not doing as you please or speaking idle words, then you will find your joy in the Lord. And I will cause you to ride in triumph on the heights of the land and to feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, Wright reminds us that in the 6 centuries between Jeremiah's time and that of Jesus, many legalistic requirements had developed regarding the Sabbath under the rule of the Pharisees. They had displaced God's true intent in giving the Sabbath. Wright writes, the Sabbath was God's unique gift to Israel. It called them to enjoy God's earth with a rhythm of work and rest that would prevent work from becoming the dominating idol of all human existence. And it called them to enjoy their release from Egyptian oppression, that where forced labor had been imposed upon them. And it called them to avoid subjecting others in their own community to that same inhumane drudgery. To look at it another way, the Sabbath was not so much to be a burdensome prohibition on work for a day as a liberating permission to rest for a day. What a beautiful thought. It's the why Jesus was so angry that the Pharisees had turned the day of rest into a burden. For instance, one of the frequent criticisms of Jesus by the Pharisees was that he healed people on the Sabbath. And it seems to some extent that Jesus did this to point out the Pharisees' misunderstanding of God's intent and to get that out in the open. It was never meant to be wrong to love your neighbor as yourself by doing good to them or for them, even on the Sabbath. We see this in Luke 14. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. There in front of him was a man suffering from abnormal swelling of his body. Jesus asked the Pharisees and the experts in the law, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. So taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him on his way. And then he asked them, "If one of you has a child or an ox that falls into a well on a Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull it out?" And they had nothing to say. So as Christians, we're not obligated to slavishly follow Sabbath rules on a certain day. It says this in Colossians, "Therefore, don't let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day." But all that being said, a few years ago, as I read through the Old Testament once again, I began to note how often this issue of the Sabbath was mentioned, and how, as well, how often it was mentioned as a reason for God's discipline, for God's judgment. And I kind of came under the conviction that I hadn't been doing a very good job of taking a day of rest every week. So, how do we practically deal with this? Well, let me just simply suggest, let's say if working in your yard or your garden or on a project in your garage gives you pleasure and it's relaxation for you to do it, then it's likely God doesn't necessarily disapprove of you doing so on your day of rest. But if you're not taking a day of rest so that you can get ahead or make some more money, well, very likely it is that your priorities are out of whack. And God is displeased with you because, in all likelihood, if that's your attitude, then you're really leaving very little time for the Lord in your life. And that's really the big thing on the Sabbath day of rest, is to spend time in the presence of God's people worshiping, learning from His Word. And certainly, if you need to work 7 days a week in order to have enough money to survive, you're not trusting God the way you ought to be. Money's become an idol for you. More could probably be said, but we'll leave it there today. We move to chapter 18. We find that a repentant response to God's warning could have led to a different future. A repentant response to God's warning could have led the people of Judah to a different future. Verse 1 of chapter 18, "This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Go down to the potter's house, and there I will give you my message. So I went down to the potter's house, and I saw him working at the wheel. But the pot he was shaping from the clay was marred in his hands, and so the potter formed it into another pot, shaping it as it seemed best to him. And the word of the Lord came to me," he said, "Can I not do with you, Israel, as this potter does? Declares the Lord, like clay in the hand of a potter, so are you in my hand, Israel." God as the potter and men as the clay is a fairly common metaphor in Scripture. It appears a number of times, but in most contexts, the emphasis is on God's sovereignty, as in Romans. Here, however, the emphasis is on the clay's responsibility to respond as the proper as the potter intends, or God will then respond to the people's refusal. And so the Lord lays out a couple of general principles here, beginning in verse 7. If at any time I announce that a nation or a kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, and if that nation I warned of repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster as I had planned. That's what happened with Jonah and Nineveh, right? But if at another time, verse 9, I announce that a nation or a kingdom is to be built up and planted, and if it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good I intended to do for it. Now therefore say to the people of Judah and those living in Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says. Look, I am preparing a disaster for you and devising a plan against you. So turn, here's the offer once again, turn from your evil ways, each one of you, and reform your ways and your action. God offers this final opportunity for the people of Judah to repent and return to him. And as a result, they would have been allowed to remain in the land. But verse 12, God says they will reply, it's no use. We will continue with our own plans. We will all follow the stubbornness of our evil hearts. That's why he said in the last chapter, the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. It's beyond cure. Therefore, verse 13, this is what the Lord says. Inquire among the nations, who's ever heard of anything like this? A most horrible thing has been done by virgin Israel. Does the snow of Lebanon ever vanish from its rocky slopes? Do its cool waters from distant sources ever stop flowing? That's the natural thing that should happen. But God's people have forgotten me. They burn incense to worthless idols, which made them stumble in their ways in the ancient past. They made them walk in byways on roads not built up, and their land will be an object of horror and of lasting scorn. All who pass by will be appalled, and they will shake their heads. And like a wind from the east, I will scatter them before their enemies. I will show them my back and not my face in the day of their disaster. They'll look to the Lord, and God will have turned his back on them. And based on the people's scornful response to God's message, Jeremiah here invokes an even harsher imprecation on them. Verse 18, chapter 18, they said, come, let us make plans against Jeremiah, for the teaching of the law by the priests will not cease, nor will the counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophets. So come, let's attack him with our tongues and pay no attention to anything that he said. The people of Israel, Judah, only wanted to hear from those who tickled their ears. Those who said positive things, they refused to listen to God's true prophet, Jeremiah. And so his frustration and his disappointment over the rejection of God's message boils over here once again. And the prophet cries out to God, go ahead then, proceed with the judgments that you had already promised. Verse 19, listen to me, Lord, hear what my accusers are saying. Should good be repaid with evil? Yet they've dug a pit for me. Remember that I stood before you and I spoke on their behalf to turn your wrath away from them. So give their children over to famine. Hand them over to the power of the sword. Let their wives be made childless and widows. Let their men be put to death. Let their young men be slain by the sword in battle. Let a cry be heard from their houses when suddenly you bring invaders against them. For they've dug a pit to capture me and have hidden snares for my feet. But you, Lord, know all their plots to kill me. Do not forgive their crimes or blot out their sins from your sight. Let them be overthrown before you and deal with them in your time of anger. Not only had the people refused to listen to God's messenger, but they had plotted to disgrace and discredit and even kill the Lord's servant. So just as the Lord's patience with his people had worn out, so his prophet was ready to give up and give the people over to the punishment that they deserved. Let's pray. Lord, once again, these are sobering words, and we pray that, Lord, you would keep our hearts and minds focused on you in these times of turmoil and trouble. May we not turn aside from the good path, from the old ways, from your ways, your truth, but may we be those who follow hard after you, that we might glorify you. May we turn away from any wickedness, anything that's unrighteous in our lives. Cause us, Lord, to be good witnesses and strong for you until such a time as you come to take us home. We pray in Jesus' name.